Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
My name's Richard. I'm part of the team here. And can I just say, Happy Easter. What a wonderful day of the year. And actually, it was just amazing to hear some of the stories earlier today about the church in Missoula, a church 400 strong out of a town of 200, sorry, not Missoula, but in Montana. A church of 400 strong in a town of 200 people. God is clearly at work, and that is exciting. At the same time, we should count ourselves privileged because, as we just heard as well from Matt, you know, we don't have the freedom to evangelize as we do here all around the world. And so we should be very, very grateful. And often when we talk about things that are happening around the world from regions beyond, we're often absent of conversation about what's happening right here in the UK. And I was really encouraged recently because I was reading a report. It's a YouGov report, so it's not even one that's put on by the church. And it was looking at what they call the quiet revival. Did you know that in 2018, only 8% of people professed to be a Christian and went to church on a regular basis? As of 2024, that had risen to 12%. 12%. That's actually quite big. And the thing to understand with this is actually where that growth is coming from. Because in my generation, which is, you know, getting on a little bit now, only 8% of people go to church. But in young people, that's where we're seeing the growth. And today we're seeing 16% of 18 to 24-year-olds going to church on a regular basis. For young men, that's even more. It's one in five. One in five young men in this country are now regularly attending church. That's incredible. That feels very different. You know, I remember when I first started going into the workplace, you know, I think the first company where I was actually a Christian was probably about 120 of us. And I think there were about two Christians in the entire business. Two. One in five. That's exciting. That is extraordinary. Now, of course, many would try and rationalize that because, and I'm sorry for those who are in this generation, but this is apparently, according to the research, the most stressed, depressed, anxious generation that's ever been recorded. And no surprise, because the world around us is in a frightening situation. Maybe, just maybe, this generation is finding a sense of community, a sense of hope in the church. But I think it's more than that. I don't know about you, I spend a lot of time, far too much time probably, looking through YouTube and just consuming podcasts and things like that. I love the debatey ones, the ones where people are arguing about different things. And I've noticed a growing trend over the recent years, and that trend is simply this. More and more people seem curious about God. Have you noticed that? Is that just me? Yeah? Right. More and more people seem curious about God. In fact, there was a Josh Rogan podcast not that long ago. Sorry? Joe Rogan, that's what did I say? Josh Rogan, Joe Rogan, same thing, different name. I was watching, that's how much I like him. No, I was watching a podcast with him. I think he was talking to Jordan Peterson. And he made what I would call the moral appeal. You know, this is almost a recognition that, as Nietzsche would say, since the death of God, there's been this void that's been created in morality. And society is kind of clasping its drawers, trying to figure out, okay, well, where do we look? You know, where do we get our sense of morality from? Because if you remove God from the equation, there really isn't anything. It comes down to our whims, what we think is right. And what do we know about human behavior? It changes constantly. There is a moral void. And therefore, when you look at someone like Joe Rogan, thank you for the correction, when you look at someone like Joe Rogan, he's asking this question, though, we should study Jesus. You know, maybe we don't believe that, you know, he died for us and rose again, but he's a good example. You know, morally, we can learn something from him. The other one I often hear at the moment is the scientific perspective. And honestly, I could geek out over this stuff for ages, which says a lot about me. But the more we understand the world around us, the more we begin to see the evidence pointing towards intelligent design. You see, science has fought against this for years, but actually, the more we understand, the more we understand the complexity of the universe, the complexity of human life, the more we actually start to realize, do you know what? This can't have happened by chance. There must be someone behind this making it. And I'm going to give you an example just to bring this to life. If gravitational pulls, so the thing that keeps us on the Earth and the planets orbiting the sun, if that was 1 part in 10 to the power of 40 weaker, that's 10 plus 40 zeros at the end, the stars would burn out too quickly and no life could be sustained. That is a fine-tooth comb edge. That's a right on the edge. I'll give you one more just because I love it. So DNA, this one literally blows my mind. So DNA, we call it the blueprint for life. The thing that DNA does is it basically tells us how to create proteins. And proteins are the building blocks of all things in our bodies. And they're arranged in sequences that function like letters. And the more we've understood DNA and its function, the more we've realized that actually they're basically the same as letters and numbers or software and the written word. And the only other time we observe this in all of the universe is when man has made it, when there is a creator behind it. And so it begs the question, did someone create the heavens and the earth? Scary thing, and this is really mind-blowing to get this. The chance of meaningful, functional DNA sequences forming as a result of pure chance is 1 in 10 to the power of 77. Right? So ask a mathematician, that's a very, 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 very long number. In fact, it's so long that they'd call it impossible. Right? That's what science is now teaching us. The evidence is mind-boggling. And yet the thing that kind of blows my mind is at the same time as these conversations are happening, at the same time as these podcasters are talking about this stuff, they can't quite bring themselves to believe that 2,000 years ago, a man called Jesus was born, lived, died for our sins, and then importantly today, rose again. Maybe some kind of creator, maybe God, but Jesus... This was made very real for Claire and I recently. Claire's got a friend who we've been talking to for a long time now about Jesus. And she came around for dinner the other day and we had a really good chat about stuff. And she actually said, you know what, she's praying now every single day. Just to God, as she would understand him. But she said, I want to believe in Jesus. I just can't quite get there. And I think we see this throughout society. There is an appetite for more. There is an appetite, a desire to understand who this God is. But there is a leap of faith. And it's just a bit too big. Sure, and some kind of ethereal power that created everything, sure. But a human, apparently did a bunch of miracles, who apparently died for us and then was raised to life. It's just a bit too much of an ask. Talking of leaps of faith, has anyone ever seen Indiana Jones?
Yeah.
Yes. I was so worried that analogy was just going to die and that no one would get the story. But okay, so if you've seen it, wonderful. You will know the scene I'm about to talk about, right? The leap of faith scene. When Indiana Jones is standing in front of a chasm and he's got to get to the other side. It's far too big to jump. And he knows that if he just believes enough, if he just has that faith, if he believes and he tries and he hears his dad's voice in his ear going, just believe, son, just believe. And he's like, oh, can I do it? Can I do it? And he takes a step and he lands on solid rock. He has enough faith. Woohoo! And of course, that is, as a society, how we paint faith. That we don't need evidence. We don't need anything. It's just this kind of blind leap into the unknown. And if we just believe enough in us, you know, we can get there. But that's not how faith works. Evidence is not contrary to faith. Right? God made us rational beings. And therefore, we should use our brains to look at the evidence. And the question I want to pose this morning is, what kind of evidence are we looking at? When it talks about the resurrection, when it talks about Jesus, the empty tomb, when it talks about Mary, what is the evidence that's laid before us? And what should we really be paying attention to? Peter needed evidence. Mary needed a lot of evidence. We're going to talk about her quite a lot this morning. I'm a bit of a movie buff, as you will notice soon enough. And if you've watched a crime room drama movie, the one that always comes to my mind is Sleepers, you'll know that the defense will go to extraordinary lengths to present their eyewitnesses as the most credible, watertight people you could possibly find. In Sleepers, it's the priest. You know, who, the priest would never lie in, under oath. And he does, but that's besides the point. And in the same way, if you're trying to undermine the credibility of a witness, how what extraordinary lengths do the barristers and solicitors go to kind of really just kind of tear them apart and dismantle them? You can't trust this person, they're questionable. And if you wanted to make up a story about an empty tomb, even if you just wanted to exaggerate what we believe to be historical fact, just in a way that's a little bit more supernatural, a little bit more about, you know, well, actually he didn't just die, he came back to life too, guess who you would not use for 1 second? Mary. And I mean this with love, because she was a woman. See, at that time, women did not enjoy the freedom that women have today. They didn't have legal standing. No one would have trusted them. You see, if I was making up the story, if I genuinely wanted people to believe that all these things that I'm writing down were true, I would have picked the most watertight, most credible witness I could possibly find. I'd have picked a lawyer, you know? I'd have picked someone that the people trusted. I wouldn't have picked a woman who was possessed by 7 demons. At best, she's a recovering mental patient. At worst, she's a recovering, demon-possessed, crazy woman. Celsus, who was a Greek philosopher, he was writing about 200 years after this event. Now, he was heavily critical of the Christian church, and one of his biggest arguments was simply this, and I'm going to quote him. How can anyone expect men to listen to the testimony of a hysterical female? That's how little they would have thought of Mary. And yet they choose Mary to be the first to meet with the risen Saviour. Amen. Tim Keller asks this simple, very simple question. He says, is the most plausible explanation for choosing Mary simply because it was Mary? Probably. And of course, as we know, Mary was not the last. She might have been the first. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, which Daniel read earlier, that hundreds of people saw Jesus alive after his death. Hundreds, 500 at once. The evidence is plain. And of course, many of those witnesses, we're told by Paul, were still alive at the time. And again, if you're trying to hide this, if you're trying to kind of like get one under the rug and try and pretend that something happened, you wouldn't be like, actually, do you know what? There were loads and loads and loads and loads and loads of witnesses who potentially could counter each other's arguments and all be lying in different ways. No, you wouldn't do that. This was a public document. This was a letter to the church. And the biggest question we have to ask is, why would so many people claim that they saw Jesus when the result of that ended up being, a lot of the time, in their death? How many of the disciples were crucified? Simon was sawn in two. Ugh. Matthew was stabbed. James had it pretty easy. He was just executed by a sword. But given the cost, would you be encouraging others to go and seek out eye testimony? Or would you actually be cowering and hiding? Another piece of evidence is what happens next. See, at the time, and we often don't think about this, but a lot of men proclaimed to be the Messiah. And we know this not just from biblical account, but also from extra-biblical accounts. So Josephus, who was a historian at the time, he often talked about some of the sort of false messiahs, so to speak. And there was one that's recorded both in Acts and by Josephus called, I think I'm going to get this right, Thaudus? Let's go with it. And it says this in Acts 5, verse 36. For before these days, Thaudus rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. You see, there is a big difference between the story of Jesus and every false messiah that we know of. You see, we need to get our heads around how the Jews thought of the Messiah. To them, the Messiah was someone who would save them from Rome, who would rise up an army to defeat the Romans. What they were never expecting for one second was a Messiah who would rise up from the dead and conquer sin. That wasn't their worldview. They didn't understand it. That's not who they were expecting. And yet, after this event, after Jesus died on the cross for their sins and then rose and left an empty tomb, hundreds and thousands of people overnight didn't just declare him to be the Messiah, but declared him to be God. Something that Jesus was almost stoned for because it's blasphemy. And overnight, hundreds and thousands of Jews worshipped Jesus as God. Despite all of this, and we could go into lots more evidence, the reality is, if you haven't taken the leap, it's not actually going to get you there. It will help, because evidence and faith work together, but it's not going to help you really take that final leap. So I'm not going to spend any more time talking about the evidence. I'm going to talk to you about something else. And Mary was the same. See, Mary's estimation of Jesus was simply too small. She was looking for him in entirely the wrong place. As much as she loved Jesus, and we know from the scripture that she loved Jesus, she was looking for a dead man. That's what her worldview allowed. A rabbi, a teacher, a righteous man, a man with good morals, a man who might be able to help shape society into something better. But like us, she failed to see him for who he really was. And let's not forget, he had told them, right? He had told the disciples that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that he had to die and 3 days later he would rise again. He had already told them that it was necessary, but their worldview wouldn't allow them to comprehend it. And that is the difference between evidence and faith. Evidence strengthens faith, but it doesn't get us all the way there. For one very, very simple reason. Faith is impossible, humanly speaking. It is. It's impossible. Mary would never, and see the subtle nuance in the passage, Mary would never have found Jesus if he hadn't come looking for her. She was looking for a dead man. She thought she found the gardener, but actually, Jesus found her. Let me ask you this morning. If you're looking in, if you're kind of at that point where maybe it's what I described earlier resonates. You've seen the scientific evidence for the universe, and you kind of think, you know, there must be something greater. There must be a creator behind all of this. But if you are getting to Jesus and kind of going, well, hang on, that's too much of a stumbling block, which shouldn't surprise us, by the way, because Scripture describes Christ as a stumbling block. All the evidence in the world, and yet when you stand in front of Jesus, if he hasn't given you the gift of faith, he becomes a stumbling block. Let me ask you this. What is the leap of faith you think you need to make? Are you standing like Indiana Jones at the precipice, kind of going, do I take the step? Can I build up enough faith to do it? And the second question is, what kind of evidence are you looking for? I'm going to tell you a little story about my journey and hope that helps to punctuate the point. When I returned to church, let's just go that way, probably the easiest way to say it. Very short version for those who haven't heard my testimony before. Brought up in church, left when I was 17, 18. Didn't doubt God existed, just didn't think he was relevant for my life. Didn't think he was interested in me. Went away, did my own thing. My life fell apart. Went through some horrific times, pretty much became an alcoholic and some other fun things. And then eventually started going back to church, primarily to stop drinking on a Sunday, just reference. See, I was like that song we sang earlier. I was buried beneath my shame. I couldn't carry that kind of weight. And I remember it as if it happened yesterday. I was sitting in a congregation and Terry Virgo, plug for the weekend away if you haven't signed up yet. Terry Virgo was preaching grace. And in that moment, Jesus called my name. I'd spent my life learning, right, the evidence. In fact, I used to get into debates with my friend, even before I was going to church, I was getting debates with my friend about, you know, whether evolution was a thing or not. I was just saying, the evidence isn't there. You've got to look at the facts and all these kinds of, I would actually defend the Bible. Like, I knew the evidence, I knew it backwards. But I hadn't been called. And when he called my name, I ran out of that grave. I wouldn't have ever got to a point where I understood it for myself, because we can't. We could study the stars and we might find evidence of a creator. We could study history and actually start to plot the life of Jesus, the historical person of Jesus. We could understand where he went and where he lived. But it's only when we study Christ and who he is that we find the mercy of a loving Savior. Who, because he loved you so much, chose to step down from his throne, chose to go through the most vile, excruciating, painful, and humiliating death and torture, not so he could be raised to life 3 days later just to prove himself, but so that we, despite our sin, and despite the fact that none of us would choose him of our own accord, because we wouldn't have to. Because if we did, we would fall overwhelmingly short. That's why he died, and that's why he rose again, for us. In many ways, I wish I could spend the next few hours, how long we got? Want to keep going? Just talking about the character of Jesus. And the reality is, no Sunday service is ever going to be long enough for you if you are asking that question. What kind of evidence do I need to see? What kind of leap of faith do I need to make? No Sunday service will ever be enough to kind of give that to you. So can I encourage you? If you've never done so before, pick up a Bible, read a gospel. We'll make sure we've got some copies of Mark's gospel here with us next week. If you haven't got a Bible, or download the app. There's an ESV app on the App Store. Nice and easy. Pick a gospel and just read it. Learn about this man, Jesus. The other thing I want to touch on with this story is, and let me try and phrase this in the right way, we could look at this story in two ways, right? We could look at this story as evidence of Christ's resurrection, right? Because why else would you pick Mary? Right? Why would you? It doesn't, humanly speaking, make sense. If you were mounting a defense, you wouldn't have picked her. Or we can look at this passage and see it as evidence of Christ's character because he chose Mary, a social outcast. Someone, we're told, was possessed by seven demons. Now, if you read through scripture and you find references to people who were possessed by demons, there are some common threads, right? Convulsing, foaming at the mouth, walking around naked, cutting yourself, right? And this is the woman that Jesus chose first to reveal himself to after he rose from the grave. A woman with few legal rights and very little social status. And look at the way he did it. Right, he didn't beat his chest. Mary, I'm here. Jesus Christ in the house. Right, none of that. Didn't come bounding out the grave. Hey, look me, I'm back. Jesus said to her, Mary. He made it about her. What an incredible sign of his character. He didn't pick someone who attained some kind of moral standard, who had worked her way to it. In fact, he picked someone who didn't think of herself as strong, but thought of herself as weak. Someone who went looking, but was found by Jesus. We sang a song earlier, and actually on that note, can we get the band back up? We sang a song earlier, and I had to scribble it down as soon as we sang it, because I was just like, this is perfect way to punctuate the preach. It says this, we sang this, in the end, the proof is in your wounds. How beautiful is that? Scripture says that itself, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. So if you are looking in, if you wish you had faith, go and read about Jesus. Find out what he did. You could waste the rest of your life trying to understand whether or not this story is true. Seek out all the evidence. Or you could pick up the Bible and find out what it means for you if it is true. That's the kind of evidence I want to read about. I want to conclude with a very simple few phrases. I'm just going to read them because I don't want to get them wrong. Evidence and faith work together. If we rely on the evidence for Jesus in creation, we miss the entire point. When we look at the evidence of Jesus through his word, the power of God for salvation, then we realize that all of creation is already pointing at him. He is the point. The point of Easter, the point of our lives, the point of everything, the center of it all.